This evening's reading is taken from Judges chapter 3, verses 15 to 31. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said, "Quiet." And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Like I said last week, these are stories that maybe we don't know as well as we should. This book of Judges tucked away between some of the better known stories and full of these wonderful characters. We looked last week about how God sent these deliverers, these saviours to the people, and how this cycle was going on in Israel's history that so often we find going on in our own lives as well, of where we become disobedient from God, we fall away from God, we find trouble coming into our life as we lose that peace and that security and that place of being under God's hand, and then we call on God, God saves, God delivers, and we come back into God's presence. But it seems often it's not too long again before we step out of God's presence and go back into that cycle. And we looked at how this cycle had been going on for Israel and how the book of Judges has this revolving cycle of over and over again. And if I'd asked Helen to start just a couple of verses earlier in verse 12, it would have begun, the story of Ehud would have begun, "Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel." So this story starts again with Israel back in trouble. Israel's done evil in the sight of the Lord. It's turned to foreign gods. It's not been worshipping the Lord. It's not been keeping his law. It's been forgetting the commands, turning away from God and doing evil. Not just being a bit naughty, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. As a result of that, trouble comes once again. And this time it's Eglon, king of Moab, one of the nations who'd been in Canaan before the Israelites arrived, has power over them. And the Israelites get to the position where they have to pay tribute to this king. In the ancient world, there was a number, when a nation conquered another nation, there was a number of different levels of occupation and a number of different levels of dominion that you could have. You could have vassal states and tribute states and all sorts of different things. And depending on whether you were allowed to rule yourself and had to pay a tax, or whether the other nation ruled you, or whether you were completely wiped out, depended on that level of occupation. Here's the situation where Israel is being forced to pay tribute to Eglon. And the man that they send to pay this money is Ehud, or to send this gift, is Ehud, a left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. And it tells, we've just read in the story, of how Ehud makes this double-edged sword. About a cubit is actually what the Hebrew says, the length from the elbow to the closed knuckle. And he makes a double-edged sword. It seems it doesn't have a hilt on it, because when he plunges it in to Eglon the king, it goes right in and the hilt disappears in as well. And that makes sense if it's going to be a secreted weapon, a hidden weapon that he's going to carry strapped to his thigh and not be detected, that it wouldn't have any extra bits. It's just the blade and a handle, but no hilt. And he comes into the king's presence, he brings the tribute, and then on the way back to their own lands, he says to the rest of the party, you go on, you carry on, I've got to go back and have a word with the king. And he comes back and says, I've got a word from you, from God. The king sends all his servants out, and as he stands up, as a sign of respect, as many of the commentators say, as a sign of respect that he's about to hear from God, Ehud pulls out this sword with his left hand and he plunges it into the king's stomach. And it says there that it came out of his back. Actually, again, another little Hebrew translation thing there. It says that the dirt came out with the blade, that the blade went right through, piercing his bowels or passing right through him, and all sorts of horrible mess. And the king falls down dead. Then this other wonderful detail, that while Ehud escapes, locks the door, makes his escape from the summer palace and from the upper room, a room that was up on the top of the house where it was nice and cool, where the wind could blow through, he locks the door from the outside and gets away. And while the door's locked, the servants think, oh, the king's preoccupied. He's in the inner room. He's in the toilet. We don't want to disturb him while he's in there. And it says that they wait until the point of embarrassment. Is he all right? You know, can we go bursting in? Do we just gingerly knock on the door? Is he whistling? Is he still in there? And eventually they break in. They unlock the door and they come in and find the king dead. But it's too late. Ehud has already got away, made his escape, raises the army. And over the next little bit of the story then, the Moabites are struck down, thousands of them are killed, and Israel go into this period of 80 years of peace. And following Ehud, another judge, another saviour, another deliverer is raised up, Shamgar, who also leads them then in victory over the Philistines. So we know the story, particularly if you've been around with children around this church for the last few years, you'll have heard this story a few times because it's become a favourite of the Sunday school because of all the elements that I've mentioned of fat people and toilets and murder and suspense and mystery and all of that. It's become a bit of a favourite. And certainly one of the young people said to me today, I wish I was coming tonight because I love that story. So we know the outlines of the story, but I just want to look at some of the details to which God might speak to us, some of the details which give us insight into what's going on here. As John Weaver was leaving this morning, I came back from Trinity and was back just as coffee was finishing, and John Weaver was just leaving, and he said, oh, I'm off preaching somewhere else tonight, what are you doing? I said, oh, I'm doing the story of Ehud. He said, yeah, I saw that on the schedule. Why are you doing that story? Surely there's not much in there. Well, there's a couple of things. Well, one, I think there's a lot in there, and that's some of the details we're going to look at. Some of the intricacies of the story reveal to us stuff about God's nature. The other thing is, this is the Word of God. You know, and all Scripture is useful for teaching and training and rebuking and showing us the way of righteousness. And if what Paul writes there to Timothy is true, then even a story like this is more than just entertaining, but it tells us something about the nature and the character of God. Let's look at some of the details. The first thing, Ehud, we're told, is a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. At the time this was being written, which is a little bit after the event, looking back, Benjamin was the smallest of tribes. In a few weeks' time, we might touch on it. But Benjamin gets itself into a bit of trouble in a battle and has thousands of its people killed, wiped out. And Benjamin becomes the smallest tribe. But throughout its history, Benjamin had been known as the least or the smallest of the tribes. A little bit later on from this story, when Saul is being called to be king, he says, "Really, you want me as king? I'm from Benjamin. I'm a Benjamite. I'm from the small of Benjamin. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe in Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? I'm from this tiny little family. We're the least important, the most insignificant. And the person that God sends as the deliverer at this time is from that tribe. The least, the last, the smallest of the tribes." If we read back into the story of the 12 sons of Jacob, who make up the leaders of the tribes, we see that Benjamin was the last of the sons. He was the one who was born last. And in his birth, his mother Rachel dies. It says that she had a difficult birth and a difficult pregnancy, and she dies in giving birth to Benjamin. And she names him on her deathbed Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. But his father, Jacob, says, "I can't bear that name. Every time I look at my son and call him son of sorrow, I'm going to remember the loss of my wife. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Benjamin. So that when I look at you and when I call you, I'm not reminded all the time of my loss." But he was the least, the smallest, the last of the tribes. And this is the man who we read in this story that God raises up to be the deliverer. Verse 15, "And the Israelites again cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, son of Gera the Benjamite." God could have sent one from the big tribes. He could have sent someone from one of the warrior tribes. He could have sent a mighty fighter or a great leader or someone who had a massive family behind him to come and rescue the people. But who is it that he sends? He sends a Benjamite, Ehud, the left-handed from the tribe of Benjamin, the least and the last and the less powerful of the tribes. But that's not the only detail that we're given about this man. Not only is he a Benjamite, but it says that he's also left-handed. Let me just check here. How many folk in the congregation tonight are left-handed? Woo! Okay, about a tenth, I suppose, of the congregation. We've got, of our four children, two of our sons are left-handed. My dad is left-handed, but he was brought up in Ireland back in the late 30s and through the 40s, where he was beaten at school. He went to a Roman Catholic school and was raised by Christian brothers who taught him. And he was beaten until he learned to write with his right hand. But when he went on in later life then to do things like in the Air Force when he was shooting, he does everything left-handed but on the right side. So it's all very, very awkward and khaki. But, you know, left-handed people, we just take it as normal nowadays. But that wasn't the case. In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case in much of the ancient world. This is what actually the words that are used. It's not a single phrase there in the Hebrew, but it's three words put together. Itta, yod, yamin. The first part, itta, means impeded or disabled and somehow not functioning properly. Yeah, who was it down here going, woo? Yeah, Tash. If you'd lived 2,000 years ago, you'd be having a blue sticker and you could park your car where you wanted. Because that's exactly what they thought, that there was something wrong if you were left-handed. It's impeded or disabled in yod, in the hand, or in the power. In Hebrew, the word for hand and power is the same. For a closed fist is power, and for an open hand is with peace. But it's in the power, somehow disabled in your power, in your hand, on the right-hand side. So it wasn't that you were left-handed, it was that you were not right-handed. Something a bit strange about that person, they're not right-handed. Now with Tash, we know that, we understand that, that there's something wrong with her, but the rest of you wouldn't think of yourself as disabled or impeded or not normal. But that's exactly what the people who wrote this would have thought. This Benjamite from the least of the tribes, the disabled fellow, who was less important than anyone else. You probably know this already, but in English, in the words we use, right is from an old English word, writ, which means good, proper, fitting, straight, just. Whereas left is also from an old English word, luft, from a Kentish form of an old English word, and it means weak, or foolish, or lame, or paralyzed. German and Dutch, luf, means weak and worthless. Those ideas are all carried in our culture, that left-handed people, there's something not right about them. In Latin, dexter is right-handed. Dexter is the right side. Dexterity, skillful, quick, agile. Sinister is the Latin word for left, unlucky, something not quite right. Now, I'm not saying we believe this anymore, mostly, but I want you to get that idea, that this detail is given to us for a reason. That in the ancient world, people who were left-handed were not quite right. There was something not quite normal or strong or right about them. What am I saying? God chooses Ehud from the smallest of tribes with his disability, with his weakness, with the thing that's not quite right about him. And if you look in verse 15, it says, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer. God gave them Ehud as their deliverer. It wasn't that this man rose to the top. It wasn't that this man was particularly skillful at what he did. It wasn't that everyone looked at him and said, you're our man. It was that God gave them a left-handed Benjamite. What was he thinking? And yet, don't we see a pattern about the nature of our God in the way he does things? Years later, when they're picking a king, he picks Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Am I not a Benjamite? The least? Of all the people that you could pick to be king, I'm the least and the last. When God is picking Saul's successor, all the sons are brought out and lined up, and no, not him, no, not him, no, not him, no. Who have you got left? Well, there's David, but he's the teeny one. He's the one that nobody would want. All of David's brothers are big and strong and powerful and warriors and mighty. But David, he's the shepherd boy out in the field. Get him. He's the one God has chosen. And I've done this before, so I won't do it again, but we could go through, couldn't we, the Old Testament, Moses the murderer, with a stammer. I'm slow of speech. I get my words muddled up. You don't want me to be the leader. Gideon hiding away for fear. And into the New Testament, Peter who's going to deny Christ, Thomas who doubts, Judas who betrays. Time and time and time again, when God wants a job doing, he doesn't pick the people whom we would pick. He doesn't pick the ones who are powerful or rich or clever or popular. God picks the left-handed Benjamites, the least and the last, and the ones whom we wouldn't choose. But God looks into their heart and says, I can use you. I can use you. There are people in this room right now, and as I was praying about this weeks and weeks and weeks ago, and picking which of the stories from the Judges we were going to speak on in this series, but God spoke into my heart as I was praying months ago and said, there are going to be people sat in that room on that night, the 22nd of January, my birthday. There are going to be people sat in the room that night who think God can't use me. I'm not clever. I'm not educated the right way. I'm not a public speaker. I don't have courage. I don't have skills. I don't have gifts. There's going to be people sat here tonight who think, God can't use me after what I've done. After what's happened, I'm disqualified now from ministry. And God spoke to me and he said, I want you to speak to that congregation and say, you are the ones I choose. The left-handed Benjamites, the gimpy people from the least of the tribes, you're the ones I want. If you walk with a spiritual limp because of a sin in your life, or something in your history, or something in your self-image that says, I'm not good enough, God says to you tonight, you're the ones I want. The least and the last are the ones that I call to do incredible, amazing things. If you've got a Bible, and I hope you have, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We know this verse well by now, but I want to just look at it one more time. 1 Corinthians 1, down at verse 20. In fact, let me start back a little bit further, back at verse 18. Paul talking about his preaching. Remember, Paul, if there's a man ever to be disqualified from ministry in the church, it should have been Paul. Paul, the persecutor of the church. Paul, the one who held the robes as Stephen was stoned and then went out and said, let me be the chief persecutor. If ever there was a man who should have been disqualified from ministry, it was him. And yet that was whom God chose. And he writes this when talking about his ministry and about the divisions in the church and who thinks that they're good and who thinks that they're clever and who thinks that they're chosen. He writes this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if we were setting out to save the world, if we were setting out to bring a saviour, if we were setting out to develop a plan, we wouldn't do it the way God has. We'd pick the wise and the strong and the philosopher and the well-accounted, but that's not the way God has done it. God has done it differently. And then he goes on to say this, and this is the verses I want you to apply to yourself. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. When Christ called you to salvation, what were you? That day you first heard the message, where were you? Who were you on that day? Brothers, think of what you were when you were first called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God chooses the people who say, you know what? I can't do this. God chooses the people who say, I'm not suitable for this. I'm disqualified because of my lifestyle, because of my background, because of my history. I'm disqualified because I'm not clever enough, because I'm not wise enough, because I'm not influential enough, because I'm not educated enough, I'm not powerful enough. God chooses those very people. Why? So that he gets the glory, not us. We get no glory because we know what we were when we were called. And why does he do those things? So that when we boast not in what we've done, but what God has done. As I look around, I see a lot of left-handed people. Maybe not physically, but spiritually. I see people who walk with a limp, spiritually. When I look at myself, time and time again, and something I say to Claire from time to time is, do you think they've found me out yet? Do you think they've worked out who I am? Do you think this is the week they'll get rid of me? Because they've worked out just who I am. The left-handed Benjamites who couldn't do anything by himself. That's whom God called, and that's whom God wants. And if you're sitting here tonight thinking, oh, God can't use me, think again. You're probably just in the right place. And when we get hold of this, when we get hold of this story of grace, and that's what it is, when we really get this into our hearts and into our beings and into our guts and work out just who we are in Christ, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace and called by grace. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm the one that can do things, but because God is. Once we get hold of that, then we stop being an audience who come to church to listen to someone who maybe has learned a bit more than us. And we become an army. We become that army that can slay the enemies of God. We become the army that can do his will. In the ancient world, it was thousands of Moabites and Philistines. What is it in our world? Well, it's those things that the enemy would come to bring and separate people from God. When we become the army and start doing God's work, then we're somewhere. Are you left-handed in your heart? And maybe even in your hand? Are you a Benjamite in spirit? Because that's the sort of people that God can use. Father, here we are. Send us now to use our left hand and our right hand for your service this week. And may your peace and your grace and your blessing rest upon us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's share together in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.